Thank you for coming today. Why don't you take your Bibles and let's open up to the Gospel of Matthew. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 2 this morning. We're going to spend just a little bit of time this morning focusing our hearts in on what God's Word says to us about this newborn king. And the more I become familiar with my Bible, years and years of just reading and keep reading and the biblical account unfolding in this Bible, the more I marvel at how so many of God's servants had to trust God in their own particular situation. There was so much that they couldn't know at the time, but that they had to trust God for. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. He's in the pit. His brothers threw him in. Or worse yet, he's in prison in Egypt. And knowing what you know about the biblical account of Joseph and knowing how God was at work in it, and certainly based on how it all turned out for Joseph and his family, what would you tell Joseph if you could go sit in the pit with him? Or if you could sit in prison in Egypt with him? He could only know so much. That would really be an amazing moment, wouldn't it? You could tell him about God's nearness to him, even in prison, in the midst of severe trial. You could tell him about how a famine was coming. And you could tell him about how God was inching Joseph down an unbelievable path towards the throne of Egypt in order to preserve his whole family, the sons of Jacob. He wasn't revealed any of that. But he had to trust God. Well, on the night of the birth of her son, Mary and Joseph could only wonder about the days to come as the newborn king would grow. You see, a veil was over their eyes, much like a veil was over Joseph's in the Old Testament, as they looked to the future of their newborn son. Some things they knew clearly. What did they know clearly? They knew to name him Jesus, and they knew that he came to save his people from their sins. But there was so much that they just could not know that God did not reveal to them. And because of our place in history, but more importantly, because of this revelation from God that we have, we see more than they ever could as they held their newborn baby. If we could sit with them at the birth of our king, knowing what we know from Scripture, what kinds of things could we tell them? That's what I want to focus on this morning. As we do that, will you pray with me? Father, thank you for your servants throughout all of the Bible that we read about, Lord, and we marvel at their great faith in you. That they weren't faithful because you told them everything and they understood everything. They were faithful with what you did tell them, Lord, and we are so humbled by their great faith. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust you more. We don't know everything. We have all that we need from your word, but that doesn't mean we know everything you know. Help us to trust you more and open our eyes to see the newborn king and the kind of king that he was and is. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. What could we tell Mary and Joseph about their newborn son who is the newborn king? Number one, we could say, Mary and Joseph, your newborn son, the king, will trouble the kings of the earth. Your son who is a king, he will trouble King Herod greatly. Look at Matthew 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod heard, the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. The only kingdom, the only reign, the only rule, the only supremacy that mattered to the egomaniac named Herod was his own. Anyone whom he ever perceived to be a threat to his own rule, he killed, even family. And this is why all Jerusalem was troubled with him. They knew they all could easily suffer from the consequences of Herod's self-protection, self-preservation, if he chose to eliminate this newborn threat to his reign. And Herod was religious enough to know that the coming Messiah had the right to rule over the Jews. But still, even Messiah would have to go. Even if Messiah was less than 2 years old by this time in Matthew 2. But it would not be Jerusalem that would suffer. It would be Bethlehem and that area as he protected himself and his own reign. Herod had labored hard to build his own little kingdom around himself and for himself. And Messiah threatened all of that. Now, it's easy for us, as we think about what he did to all of the babies 2 years and under in that region, it's easy for us today to kind of quarantine King Herod way off over, far away from ourselves in a category of profound evil that we wouldn't do. But there are striking similarities between how Herod reacted to the news of the birth of this king to the way that sinners respond to the gospel concerning the death of this king. In the message of the gospel comes the call to lay down your own self-rule over your life, to abandon the kingdom of self that you've been building for your own glory. So like Herod was troubled with what the birth of this king meant to his own reign over his life, many sinners are troubled with what the death of this king means for their self-rule. Many protect their own kingdom of self against the threat of King Jesus. So I'm going to ask you this question each time this morning. How do you know when God is at work in you in a saving way? How do you know? Well, in this case, when it is actually a relief to you to lay aside your own kingdom of self. That's how you know when God is working in a saving way in your life. You don't want to reign over your life anymore. You are ready to smash your throne of self to pieces. How do you know when he's at work in you in a saving way? When you call your own self-rule the utter foolishness and rebellion against God that it is. When you see it for what it truly is, it's sin. That's how you know God is at work in you in a saving way. And it's when you love the selfless and goodness of Jesus' reign as king more than you love your own wretched self-rule. So what do you see within you? Are you troubled like Herod at the thought of losing your own kingdom that you're building? What else could we tell them about their newborn son, the King of Kings? Well, secondly, Mary and Joseph, your son, the king, number two, rules over all of creation. Go to Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. Mary and Joseph, your son, the king, will control creation with the power of his spoken word. The newborn king grew up. He gathered to himself 12 followers, and at the end of one long day of ministry, they all got into a boat and they crossed the Sea of Galilee, and some of his disciples were expert, seasoned fishermen, and then a violent storm hit them. And this violent storm put the seasoned fishermen into great fear. They feared they were going to die in their own element. That's a time to truly be afraid. Chapter 8, verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him, and they woke him, and saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." It was the only reaction the disciples of Jesus could have. It was to be afraid of dying. But what about Mary's son, the king? What was his response to the danger? It was to speak to the wind and the water. Look at verse 26. He said, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. See, the wind and the water obeyed him because the wind and the water always does what the one who made it says it should do. There's never been a drop of rain outside of the sovereignty of God. No breeze ever blew without him directing it. Because the wind and the water were made by this king, and they know his voice, and they always obey perfectly his commands over them. The king wasn't afraid, was he? It's obvious. He's not afraid of what he made. It serves him, and it serves his purposes. The king didn't fear the wind and the waves because they're under his control. And that is why Jesus never feared anything or anyone. All things always are under his kingly control. Do you think Mary and Joseph could grasp that as they held him in their arms? Why were the disciples afraid on that boat? They feared greatly what was beyond their control. They knew they couldn't control the wind or the water, the sea. Jesus could sleep, though, and then he could just wake up and control it with a word. No fear at all. He's the king of creation. The disciples in the boat had their fear eclipsed then in that moment. Verse 27, when he spoke to the water, the men were amazed. And they said, "What kind of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." So how do you know when God is at work in your life in a saving way? How do you know? When you gladly flee from your long list of fears of things that you can't control, and instead you seek refuge under the King who controls everything. That's how you know when God is at work in you in a saving way. You know God is at work in you when you desire to fear only this one king who has nothing beyond his control, and instead of fearing all the things that are beyond your control. Have you, or will you, gladly turn from your long list of fears of the things that you just can't control in order to find refuge under the king who controls everything with just a word? Thirdly, what could we tell Mary and Joseph about their newborn son, who is the king? Number three, Mary and Joseph, your son, the king, will rule through humble service. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 with me. Matthew 20, verse 20. Mary and Joseph, your son, the king, he'll gather 12 men to himself whom he will train to lead others. But how your son, the king, thinks about leadership is not just different from the way the world goes about leadership. It's the opposite of the way we think about leadership. See, the disciples of Jesus constantly needed help seeing the extreme difference between the way worldly leadership operated and acted and the way the king thought and conducted himself. There was an inborn, inbred, upside-down approach to leadership and authority that they themselves could not shake. One such occasion is before us in verse 20 of Matthew 20. Look at it with me. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Why do men never jockey for the lowest position available to them? Why do we loathe another man's grasping for greatness, but we excuse and we justify our own grasping for greatness? That's exactly what bothered the 10 so much. Why were they mad, furiously mad at the two? Because they didn't think of it first. When was the last time you heard anyone strategize for how they could attain the invisible role of service? The forgettable role in an endeavor? What plagues the disciples of Jesus' heart? It plagues my heart. It plagues our hearts, doesn't it? Jesus the King brought a shocking correction to them. Look at verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." See, that's the way the world goes about authority. I want you to feel my authority. "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." In other words, the disciples of Jesus will carry out their authority in such a way that you wouldn't even recognize it because it's service. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You see, greatness comes through servanthood under this king. Primacy and supremacy and greatness comes through being a slave to others. Who could think of such a thing? Well, King Jesus, the one born a king, the one who has, as king, rules over all of creation, he didn't come in his first coming to be served. Oh, he deserves to be served by everyone, but he did not come in his first coming to be served, to get the service that he deserved as king. Rather, he came in all of his kingly attributes and served those who serve him. The king who is truly the great one, the greatest one, was the servant of his disciples. The one who's truly first in everything was the slave of his disciples. And the disciples of Jesus were repeatedly shocked by this kind of kingly expression in Jesus. On his last night with his disciples, he took the role of the lowliest servant in the house, remember? And he did for his disciples what none of them were willing to stoop to. He washed all of their feet. There is the king of all creation, clothed in the humility of the lowliest slave of the house, washing away the dirt and the filth on his disciples' feet. But that scene was nothing compared to the humility that the king would then show his disciples a matter of hours later. Later, he was completely stripped, naked. And he gave his life a ransom for many when he died on the cross. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There, suffering on the cross, was the one born king. There, agonizing on the cross, was the king of creation, the one who made trees. Now fastened to wood by nails made of the iron that he made. He deserved to sit on a throne, not hang on a tree. Why suffer such humiliation? This is the only way to wash away not the dirt on our feet, but the dirt, sinful impurity of our hearts. To wash away the dirt of our foolish self-rule, the dirt of our sinful fear of everything and anything except Jesus, to wash away the dirt of our prideful aspirations to be great apart from him. So much more than our feet is dirty. The king, because he's a humble servant, he takes the lowliest place possible before his Father in heaven, and on the cross, he carries away from his Father's sight our filth, our sin. He does it for all who believe. When Mary and Joseph were told that he would save his people from their sins, do you think they could think of this? How do you know when God is at work in you in a saving way? When that suffering servant king becomes your greatest delight. When he's your greatest delight, when his humble and selfless rule and authority appeals to you. We only come out of the womb jockeying for our own greatness and clamoring to the top, and it doesn't matter who we step on to get there, it's just what we have to do. So to see one who is a king willing to stoop to the lowliest place imaginable before God, and then to delight in him there in his humility, that's upside down to everything inside of me and you. That kind of delight isn't produced by the world in your heart. It's not produced by your sinful flesh within you. That kind of delight comes only from God in you, working, changing you, transforming you to delight in him. Lastly, what could we tell Mary and Joseph about their newborn son, the King of Kings? Number four, Mary and Joseph, your son, the King, will offer a pardon until his kingdom comes. Go to Matthew 28, verse 18. You know this passage. Mary and Joseph, we could say, there is something that the Old Testament prophets couldn't see that the apostles of your son will instead reveal about him. That there will be a long period of time between the birth and the death of your son and his return to earth to rule from the throne of David and to set up his kingdom. In fact, we could even say to them in the manger, if we somehow went back, we could say 2,000 years later, we're still waiting. But waiting doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. After his resurrection, the king spoke to his followers and he gave them these instructions. Look at verse 18. Jesus came up and he spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Sounds like something a king would say. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The one who says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," what's the first thing that comes out of his mouth after that? From his kingliness, from his authority, he's sending them. From that majesty, from that power, from that authority over all things, he enlists his followers to run into the world with the good news of his pardon for sinners through his death. They are to go and tell all that they can be transferred right now from the kingdom of self into the kingdom of Jesus before he ever comes to establish his kingdom on earth. They can be his disciples now. They can be baptized into the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They can be taught to observe everything that the coming King commands. And he gave these words to his disciples 2,000 years ago, but you know he's still speaking to you and me, right? Because in verse 20, he promises to be with us even to the end of the age, and that's a promise that goes beyond the 11 or the 12. And even Paul. The king's words are for us until the end of this age. And the coming of his kingdom, we can be assured of his kingly presence with us as we offer his pardon to sinners through the gospel. Every corner of this created world is under his authority. The Finisterre Mountains of Papua New Guinea, your cul-de-sac, your school, your place of work, your kid's bedroom is all under the control. Every room of your house under the control and reign of this king. And we must preach and we must testify to others of the pardoning work of Jesus Christ in his death. But here in this passage, we're called to do more than preach and testify. We're called to make followers, disciples of Jesus. So how do you know when God is at work in your life in a saving way? It would be when you want to help someone learn what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is what is on the king's heart and mind for his followers. Make disciples. And you know he's at work in your heart when you want to throw yourself in that. You can do that as a parent. You can do that as a student. You can do that as a wife, as a husband, as a child, as a grandparent. Wherever you are, whom are you discipling? How are you laboring with God's help to make followers of Jesus? For many of you, this is called parenting. So with your Bible in your hand, make disciples, make followers of Jesus who are learning how to surrender themselves under his kingship and under the words and the teachings of him in the Bible. How much longer will it be before he comes? We are here now as disciples of Jesus to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to preach a pardon now, to preach citizen status in his kingdom now, all before that kingdom ever comes in all of its glory as he reigns from David's throne. But what a lowly beginning for our king on earth when he was born. But on earth, his day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be a great one in its coming. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is our desire, is that you would come. We're so thankful that we know that you reign over our hearts, for those of us who believe, to know that we've been set free from the chains of our own self-rule by faith in you, by your transforming work in our hearts through your son's death at the cross. To know that we've been washed from the filth of our own self-rule and our fears and our prideful, arrogant aspirations is truly comforting. To live under your lordship today is what we want. We want to put your yoke upon us again, even afresh, and find your yoke over us to be gentle and pleasant and appealing. But Lord, we want so much more than that. We want you to get what is due to you on earth as king. We want you to return and to reign supremely over the nations. Father, we know so much more than a young teenage couple could have ever known on that dark night and early morning as they held a little baby. Father, we rejoice in what you have revealed to us in your word about him. May we spend the rest of our day marveling at him who was born for us, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Amen.